We want to learn this morning from the life of Solomon, King Solomon. I'm going to pass over in this current series the final years of King David. I have a message on David and Bathsheba that includes some of the material during that period in David's life, if you'd like to pursue it on your own. But I thought it would be repetitious to speak again when we already have a printed sermon on that material. So we'll move on to King Solomon and learn from him. There are a number of very interesting legends about King Solomon. One was that he was able to communicate with the animals. Rudyard Kipling wrote, "There was never a king like Solomon, not since the world began. Yet Solomon talked to a butterfly as a man would talk to a man." And Solomon seems to be portrayed like an ancient Dr. Doolittle that could carry on conversations with the animals. It's based on actually a mistranslation of a statement in 1 Kings chapter 4, where it says that Solomon spoke of animals and birds and fish and creeping things. It's a reference, really, to his lectures on biology rather than the fact that he could converse with the animals. But there are some legends to this about this fact, and along with it, some tales about a magic ring that Solomon possessed, an enchanted ring, which gave him his power and ability to communicate with the animals. I'm quite sure Solomon could talk to the animals, and I'm sure although he possessed many rings, he didn't possess an enchanted ring. It wasn't his ring that gave him the power that he had. It came from another source, and we'll see this morning what that is. Turn to the third chapter of 1 Kings. We'll begin our study at that point. It's a very curious thing that Solomon is mentioned more in ancient folk literature than perhaps any other person of his time, with the possible exception of Alexander the Great. Turns up in many, many folk tales of this period. And yet when you turn to the scriptures, you find that Solomon is passed over with very little comment. There are 11 chapters given to a description of his reign in 1 Kings, and there is the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters. But beyond this, very little is said about Solomon. Almost nothing in the Old Testament, and only about a half dozen comments in the New Testament. His name appears in Matthew's genealogy, and his name appears in the 7th chapter of Acts in Stephen's message, where Stephen refers to him as the individual who built the temple. Jesus referred to him twice, once when he said, "The lilies in the field have greater glory than Solomon," and at another point when he said that one greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. And in both cases, Solomon comes out looking rather bad by way of comparison. Solomon actually is a very tragic figure. He was a man who had great potential, but he never realized his potential, squandered it. He was David's favorite son. It's said of him that David loved him dearly. In fact, his name is the name that David gave to him, Jedediah, is a combination of David's name and the Lord's name. It means beloved of the Lord. Bathsheba called him Solomon, which means peace, but David referred to him as the one who was beloved of the Lord. David loved him, and David was largely responsible for his accession to the throne. During the last years of David's reign, Adonijah, who was the legal heir, tried to capture the throne, take it away from Solomon. And he gained the support of David's army, but David threw the weight of his authority behind Solomon, and the authority of David's bodyguard, his mighty men, and the priests, and Solomon was able to put down Adonijah's rebellion and gain the throne, largely through David's intervention. Solomon was also the recipient of some good things from David. David secured a peaceful situation for Solomon. He defeated all of Israel's enemies, and when Solomon came to the throne, there was no one to fight. He was able to extend his boundaries peacefully. He was also the recipient of a great deal of wealth. David spent the 40 years of his reign amassing an enormous fortune, which was to be invested in the temple and in other ways. And this became the some of the resource that Solomon used to develop the widespread trade interests that Israel had at this time. He also received a very rich spiritual heritage from David. David knew and loved the Lord, of course, and had deep insight into the nature of God, and all of this was passed on to Solomon. In addition, Solomon had great personal gifts. He was what we would call today a charismatic person, extremely wise, even before the prayer that we'll read about this morning. David refers to him as a wise man who would know what to do when he came to the throne. And yet he squandered all of his heritage, lost it. Now with this in the background, let's turn to chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Verse 1, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king used to sacrifice at Gibeon, for there was a great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now there are three things I want you to note about this introductory statement. The first is that Solomon loved the Lord, and he truly did. If we can identify some of the Proverbs with Solomon as the author, then it's certain that he received a great deal of instruction from David about the nature and the character of God, and he truly loved the Lord, as David did. But he had a divided heart. He had other loves. The second thing that's said of Solomon is that he formed an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt by marrying his daughter, a thing that was forbidden to Israelite kings. They were not to form alliances with these nations around them, because the Lord of hosts would be adequate. He would meet their needs. He would fight their battles for them. They were not to depend upon any other nation, and Solomon here established a precedent, particularly a precedent of looking to Egypt for help. And it was very destructive in the nation. The prophets refer to Egypt as a broken reed on which if a man leaned, the reed would pierce his hand. And if you want to see what this practice did to the nation of Israel, you have to turn to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Chapter 11, verse 1 reads, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nation concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Can you imagine what it must have been like to walk into Solomon's bathroom and see 1,000 pairs of hose hanging in? For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And these temples to foreign gods endured in Israel for 300 years. They weren't destroyed until the reign of Josiah. Solomon sowed in his nation the seeds of its eventual destruction. The nation was divided ultimately because Solomon's heart was divided. Initially in his reign, Solomon's kingdom looked good. And in fact, right to the end of his rule, his kingdom looked stable, but internally the seeds of destruction had already been sown that didn't appear until later on when the kingdom was divided. And Solomon is so much like us when we love the Lord, but our hearts are divided. We cling to something else. We're like the young Christian who loves the Lord, but he reads Playboy magazine. Or the businessman who loves the Lord, and he tolerates unethical business practices in his business. Or any one of us, when we say we love the Lord, but we cling desperately to something in our life that we know God does not want us to have. I came walking around the corner of our house the other day, and Joshua, our three-year-old, was wrestling with our Labrador Retriever. He had the dog down the backyard, pounding on her, and he had her around the midsection, and his face was pressed right into her side. And when the dog gets enough, she turns around and bites him. She puts up with it for a while, but she finally gets enough, and she turns around and nips him. And he's learned that. But he's persistent. And he was squeezing her. And he had his eyes shut. And as I came by, I heard him say, "Dear God, please don't let Kelly bite me." I said, "Hey, Josh, I think that you got a better chance of not being bitten. And I know God's more likely to answer that prayer if you let go of the dog." And I came in the house, and Carol and I just laughed, because that's so much the way we are. We cling to something that we know is going to bite us, and we say, "Lord, don't let it bite us. Lord, I love you, but I love something else too, and it's very important to me, and I have to cling to it. Maybe it's some relationship that we know is wrong. Maybe it's some practice that we know is wrong." We're not talking here about sins, which we all may occasionally fall into. We're talking about patterns of life, sins that we desperately cling to and will not let go of. That was Solomon's problem. He had a divided heart. He loved the Lord, but he loved his foreign wives. And he loved his own wisdom, and he felt that he had more insight into the political process than God did. His heart wasn't loyal like his father David. And although the kingdom looked secure internally, it began to erode away. Now, there is a third thing that the Lord says about Solomon. And it was that he sacrificed in the high places. These were the places associated with Canaanite worship. The Israelites learned this from the Canaanites. They worshipped on hills. The scriptures seem to take the point of view that the nation was excused because they didn't know any better and they didn't have any place else to worship, but Solomon knew better. The language of this passage indicates that it was the pattern of Solomon to worship at Gibeon. Gibeon was the great high place where the tabernacle had been located. And Solomon worshipped there instead of at the ark that was located in Jerusalem. Remember, from last week, David brought the ark to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, in light of our discoveries last week, to find that David moved the ark right into his house. And until Solomon completed the temple, the ark was in David's house. Solomon should have worshipped there and could have worshipped there. But Solomon loved display. He was an ostentatious person. He wanted to live his life out before people where they could see what he was like. And so he would go to Gibeon, and he offered 1,000 sacrifices there at Gibeon at the tabernacle, but that was not where God wanted him to worship. And it's another indication of the divided heart of the man. He wasn't willing to do what God told him to do. But the Lord's always gracious. He always meets us right where we are, whether we're ignorant or indifferent or frozen in our sin. He goes where we are and touches us there, and that's what the Lord did for Solomon. He met him at Gibeon. Verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Literally, "Solomon, what can I give you?" What do you want? These questions in Scripture are very important. The Lord asks penetrating questions in order to discover what our deepest desires are. When God called Isaiah to be His spokesman to the nation, He said to Isaiah, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" And that evoked the response in Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And the Lord said to His apostles, "What do men say about me?" They said, "Oh, you're one of the prophets, you're Elijah." Jesus said, "What do you say about me? Whom do you say I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus encountered the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, He said, "Do you want to be made whole?" The man had lain in that state for so long he had given up hope. And Jesus' question aroused in him again the desire to be healed. And so when the Lord said to Solomon, "What do you want me to do for you?" He was probing the heart of Solomon. "Solomon, what is it that's important to you? What is your goal in life? What are you aiming at?" And have you ever asked that question of yourself? What's important to you? What do you want out of life? Most of us think in terms of power, or wealth, or long life, or some variation of one of those things. I used to go over to Stanford when I worked on the campus there and sit down in the student union and start a conversation with a student by asking him what his philosophy of life was. What are you living for? What are your goals? I found it was a great way to share the gospel with people because most people have never taken the time to think out loud about their goals. And it's a question that so many people struggle with. And when they answer, it often comes out in such a materialistic way, it frightens even them. Now, what are you living for? If you were to take one of those cards in the back of the bench and I ask you to write on that card what your goal in life is, what would it be? You know what the Scriptures define as our goal? It's to be righteous. It's to be Christ-like. Mr. Stedman mentioned once, he was standing with Major Ian Thomas, and someone walked up to the little group where they were conversing and asked Major Thomas what he was living for, and his immediate reaction was to make visible the invisible Christ. Is that your goal? Is that mine? To make manifest the character of God in the world, to let the glory and the manliness and the strength, all the attributes of Jesus Christ be seen in your life. That's what Scripture says we ought to be aiming at. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God," that is the lordship of God in our life, "and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." That ought to be the goal of our life. And you know, at this point in Solomon's life, that was precisely his goal. Notice verse 6. "Then Solomon said, Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." As Solomon reflects back upon the man that his own father was, It occurred to him that David was a man of truth and righteousness. He sought after these things in his heart. And we say, David? A righteous man? A man who was a murderer and an adulterer? And who was possessed at times of massive pride? A righteous man? Yes, he was. Because it was the heart that God looked at. And that's exactly what Solomon puts his finger on. "He walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart before thee." He failed many times as we fail. He was weak, and at times he failed miserably. But in his heart, he wanted to be true and righteous and upright. He had the right goal for his life. And Solomon said, that's my goal as well. Verse 7, and now, O Lord God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Solomon asked for wisdom, one manifestation of the righteousness of God. He realized how inept he was, how inadequate he was to try to deal with his people in a righteous way, and so he asked for wisdom. Now, wisdom in Scripture is not merely an understanding of truth. It's not merely knowledge. It's truth applied to life. It's the capacity to relate truth to practical experience, to discern what's right and what's wrong in the everyday situations of life. That's wisdom. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show forth his wisdom and his actions, because the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then gentle, full of mercy, easy to be entreated, without hypocrisy, full of mercy and good works. That's wisdom. It's a practical outworking of truth in our life. And Solomon said, that's what I want. I want to be able to discern the difference between right and wrong, and to act on that basis in the midst of these people. What a noble ambition. It was right that he should ask for this. Now, where does that wisdom come from? Well, the Scriptures tell us. Verse 9, the sentence could be translated, so give thy servant a hearing heart. If you have an American Standard Version, that's the translation that's given in the footnote. A hearing heart. A heart that listens to the word. And later in verse 12, God says, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. And in the latter part of verse 11, you have asked for yourself discernment to understand judgment. Literally, a hearing heart again. You see, the thing that makes us wise is listening to the Lord and to His Word. Solomon had a great deal of natural wisdom, but that's not the wisdom God intended him to operate on. He was to operate on the basis of the Word of God. That's where true wisdom comes from. That's how we can learn to discern the difference between good and evil. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It stands for revelation. God did not want His people to learn evil through practice. He wanted to reveal it to them. It stands in our life as the Word of God, which tells us what's right and what's wrong, what's wise and what's unwise. If we want to be wise, we need to hear the Word. Read it, listen to it, and obey it. Isaiah said, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word to him that has a need. The Lord God has given me the ear of the hearer, and I was not rebellious, and I did not turn back. You want to have the tongue of the learned? You want to be able to say the right things to people in need? Then we need a hearing ear. We must not rebel against what God says. Let's listen to the Word and let it instruct us. And that was the basis of Solomon's wisdom. He was to be a hearer of the Word. And to the extent that Solomon heard the Word, he was a wise king. In the paragraph that begins with verse 16 and continues on to the end of chapter 3, there is one account of a decision that Solomon handed down that is included here as an evidence of how wise Solomon was when he listened to the Lord. It's an amazing story. It evidently is included here out of all of the judicial decisions that Solomon made, because it was outstanding in its display of wisdom. There were two women both of them harlots. Which in itself is interesting that Solomon the king would have an ear that's open to these women, but he did. He listened to their plea. And the story was this. They both had infant children, sons. And they stayed in the same room. And one night, one of the women awakened to discover that her son was dead. And so she took the little dead body and she put it in the bed with the other lady, and she took her live child and put it in bed with her. And when the other woman awakened in the morning, she discovered that the child was dead. And of course, her first reaction was that it was hers, but then, because mothers know their children, she realized it was not, and it must have been a great relief to her. So she went to the other woman to claim her child, who said that the child was hers. Now, there was no way to render a decision in this regard. There was no objective evidence. There were no witnesses. There were no medical tests that were available to them during that day. And this case evidently had gone through a number of lower courts until it reached Solomon. Now, think this through. If you were the judge, what decision would you give? I tried to work this through in my own mind, and I finally came to the conclusion that the only decision that I would make would be that the baby would spend 6 months with this mother and 6 months with this mother, which is really no decision at all, and ultimately would be very harmful to the child and to the mothers. You know what Solomon did? He asked for a sword, and he laid the baby at his feet, and he said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to divide the baby in half, and you can take one half, and you can take one half. And the lady, the harlot whose mother, whose son had died, said, that's just. You can see what must have gone through her head, through her mind. If I can't have my baby, then neither can she. But the other harlot, whose maternal instincts cried out for that baby, said, no, don't kill the baby. Give the baby to her. Just let the baby live. And Solomon said, that's the mother. You see, the most profound wisdom is wisdom that understands human nature, that can see into the heart of man and understand man. Can you understand man? Can you understand yourself? No. No, you can't. I can't either. But God understands you. He understands human nature. And the wisdom that He imparts enables us to make decisions on that basis. Now, when Solomon acted according to the word, he was a wise man. When he acted according to his own wisdom, he was a foolish man. There are only two classes of people in the world as far as God's concerned. They're wise men and they're foolish men. Wise men listen to the word and respond in obedience to it. Fools reject the truth of God. And when Solomon stopped listening to God, he became a fool. And if you want to read an account of the waning years of his life, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried everything, and nothing worked. In fact, he came to the only logical conclusion you can come to without revelation. And that is just love the girl that loves you. Be an existentialist. That's the only reasonable conclusion we can come to if there is no word from God. Just do whatever meets your needs at the moment. Live for the moment. And you see, that's what happens when we depart from the Word of God. We're led to that conclusion. If we listen to the Word, then we're wise. And we'll be able to discern right and wrong. We'll be able to make fair and just judgments. And we'll be able to live according to the truth. Last week, we talked about the power that's available to us in a resurrected Lord who enables us to obey the Word. But when we don't obey the Word, we're like Solomon. Outwardly, we may look good, but inwardly, we begin to crumble. The seeds of destruction are sown, and our life begins to fall apart. And we become a fool. Jesus said, if the eye is single, then the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is evil, the word means dual, one eye on the Lord, one eye on anything else, grasping at something else, how great is that darkness? If we have a single-minded loyalty toward Jesus Christ and a willingness to listen to Him, the result is light in our life. But if we reject that and we grasp at anything else and we refuse to listen to God's Word, how great is that darkness? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for these words from Solomon's life. And we all stand condemned as we think through the areas in our own life that we're grasping onto. But yet Your word is one of comfort and encouragement, that there is a power that will enable us to let go of the things in our life that are destructive, and to look to You as the only one who is the source of life. Lord, make us men and women who have a single eye. And we thank You for the light that transforms our life when we do that. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.